I've had the privilege, I guess now that it's over, but I've had the privilege over the course of the last 2 weeks to study, to analyze and compare what I consider to be the best of the preaching over the course of 400 years on the Incarnation. And so 11 different sermons preached on different texts, John 1 being one of them, Philippians 2, Romans 8, and then also what is known as catechetical preaching, sermons that were developed in light of these texts, but from either the Heidelberg Catechism or from the Westminster or the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And while doing that in a technical sense, I am thankful for the Word of God, because by the time I was done and had to write a pretty lengthy paper on that, really, other than the paper, my heart is full of the wonder of the Incarnation. How many of you have seen one of the now multiple forms of the show CSI? Anybody seen that? Yeah, and almost everybody. How many of you would say, yeah, one of my favorite shows? Anybody see that? Yeah, you get intrigued. The issue is there's something that happened, typically a murder, and you look on the surface and it's one thing. And yet they've got to investigate, and about three times throughout the show, you're convinced it's something different, and then boom, all the evidence comes out because they do all of this investigation of what was there, but you really couldn't see it. And here's the real conclusion. There it is, and it supposedly blows you away. How could it have been them? That's just unbelievable. Couldn't have been them, really. And this morning, I want us to look at the Incarnation. And I want us to look at it through the eyes of an eyewitness, not of the Incarnation, but of the life of Christ. And I want us to, in a sense, ponder what he has said, because in a sense, what we're going to look at is the end result, I think, of CSI. Not crime scene investigation, but we are actually going to do Christmas scene investigation this morning. Isn't that creative? I'm so creative. We know so much about Christmas. There's so much that's obvious, right? But do we really understand what happened in Bethlehem over 2,000 years ago? 2,000 years ago. Do we really allow it to grip our hearts? That's really what John is trying to do in this passage of Scripture. He doesn't write of the obvious details of the nativity as we see in other Gospels. He is giving us the result of Holy Spirit-inspired investigation. What was happening when that little baby was born? There's a significant truth that really John has pervading the whole of his account of what happened when God came into his world. And it's supposed to grip our hearts. But I think somehow we miss it. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Let me stop you and say, there is no redundancy here. This is not just a poetic way to say the same thing several times, and you'll see that in a minute. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And we're going to get a brief interlude about a man who was known to make the light known. So then jump down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Genesis 1, 1 through 3 says this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." Pow! There may have been a big bang, but it came after the creation. It didn't cause it. And there was light. You see, the story of the Bible does not start with the fact that God is. A divine book with divine prerogatives and divine authority has no need to start with a defense of the fact that God is. Imagine if you're going to write your own life story. Are you going to start with the fact that you are? The scriptures start with the stunning fact that out of the eons of eternity past, God spoke. One author said it this way: he spoke, and galaxies whirled into place, stars burned in the heavens, and planets began revolving around their suns. Words of awesome, unlimited, unleashed power. He spoke again. The waters and the lands were filled with plants and creatures running, swimming, growing, and multiplying. Words of animating, breathing, pulsing life. And he spoke. And man and woman were formed, thinking, speaking, and loving. Words of personal and creative glory, eternal, infinite, unlimited. He was, is, and always will be the maker and Lord of all that exists. John 1, 4 reads, "In him was life." Don't miss that. Let me ask you a question. Answer it for me. In the debate of origins, where did life come from? Somebody tell me. Primordial slime. Amen. Where did life come from? Surely we know this. Creation, right? Life came from creation. Let me shock you for a minute. God goes way before that. Creation didn't begin life. Life began creation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Life was in him. There was life before creation. Life made creation. You realize that that means that what he made had to have the quality of life. Think of the atheist's account of beginnings. In the beginning was nothing. The same was in the beginning with nothing. After billions of years with no purpose or plan, nothing became something. This random something without any external cause and with no existing force, after billions of years, through an uncaused reaction, exploded. This otherwise destructive force gave way to empty nothing becoming causeless something, and that something becoming everything. This everything owes its existence to nothing. Therefore, nothing matters. Do you realize that's the world we're living in? When John writes in 1 John 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word John uses here and throughout his gospel, this word world, refers to a system of godlessness that is bent against good and God with a preoccupation with the temporal and a denial of the eternal. That's world. It is the spirit of the age. Preoccupied with the temporal in denial of the eternal. Do you realize that's what Romans 1 says happened to man? When they chose to worship the creation rather than the creator. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Thus, I have to find a way to do away with God, so I would rather start with foolishness and declare that nothing became something that made everything so that I am not accountable to anything. The problem with that is that we are living in an age that is without hope. Because more and more and more we find that we don't have answers. And when I owe my existence to nothing, there's nowhere to turn. When justice is divorced from morality, and morality only has a basis if there is one who is moral who established everything. When the rights of individuals are separated from right and wrong, the only definition you have left for justice is the right for every individual to do as he pleases, and the end of that road is anarchy and chaos. You see, when everything owes its existence to nothing, then nothing matters but the thing itself. Oh, what a message is in creation that goes far beyond just understanding how stuff got here. The account of the creation is not designed merely to tell us how everything began, nor even why everything began. There's a much more important message. And as amazing as the fact of creation is, it pales in comparison with the who of creation. In the beginning was the Word. John is going to disclose Christ's identity with his very first words. This Word was with God. This Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So I really want to give you three simple points this morning. The who, the why, and the wonder of the incarnation. Who? In the beginning was the Word. I want you to see quickly his existence. The Greek words here are exactly the same as the Hebrew words, if you translate them into Greek as the Septuagint did, in the beginning. It's not an accident, because the first thing John is going to tell us about what Jesus did is not that he came into the world and was born in a manger. It's that he created the universe. That's why he says in, that's what he says in verse 3. So the words actually in the beginning mean this: before there was any created matter, there was the Word, the Son of God. John locates Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, in relation to time, namely before time. Jude says it this way: to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Paul said it this way in 2 Timothy, that God gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the times of the ages. We're not witnessing the beginning of this person. We're just merely witnessing the manifestation or the disclosure of this person. He didn't become the Son. He didn't stop being the Son. He always was, is, and always will be the Son of God. But then I want you to see his essence. Notice three little statements: the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word made all things. And three things are said about him. One, the Word was God. Notice, Word was with God, his presence. The Word was God, his person. The Word created like God, his power. Let me give you just a little help with defense of the Scriptures. If a Jehovah's Witness or a Muslim ever says to you, that's a mistranslation, it should not read the Word was God, it should read the Word was, you tell me what they want to put in there. A, God, small g. And I want you to see something that John does in this text that's not there for redundancy. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made. What are the last three words? That was made. He didn't say all things were made through him alone. But all things here, some could say, does not include himself. It includes everything but himself. So he was created by the Father. So he is a creation. But then with the Father created all other things. So notice the additional phrase. John didn't leave it there. And without him was not anything made. Category, that was made. Notice, without him was nothing was made. That was made. You see, John gives us a category that includes everything that was made. If Jesus was made, then he would have to be in that category. And what John is telling us is that the Word is not in the category of made. It's his essence. He is maker, not made. He is creator, not creation. He is majesty, not matter. So use your Bible. The whole of the personage of Jesus Christ and his deity doesn't hang on whether or not there is an article before God. He's not in the category of made. Let them decide where that leaves him. But then I want you to see not just the majesty, I want you to see the message. Why Word? In the beginning was the Word. God spoke. God is speaking. Why is he called this? Listen to Hebrews 1 for a minute. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. You see, his words clarified identity, but his work was his message. Notice Jesus said, I am the truth, John 14:6. He didn't merely say, I speak the truth. He said, I am the way, not merely I teach the way. He said, I am the life, not merely I speak the words of life. When standing before Pontius Pilate, he boldly declared that he came to bear witness to the truth, John 18. His work demonstrated that he was truth. You see, Jesus is God's final, authoritative, authentic, and clear message to his creation. Jesus is God's final, authoritative, authentic, and clear message to his creation. John says it this way in 1 John 5, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, he is the Word. He is God's Word to the world. He is preeminently the communication of God. The first, the final, the decisive and dependable word. You want to know God? You want to know about God? Listen to the life of the Word. Leaves us with a question then, who is the Word? Because there's a problem. If we are left right here, we know that we need to know the Word. But how can you know him? We find him in eternity. We find him with God. But we are in time and we are on earth. And so we have a dilemma. I must know the Word, but I don't know how I can know him. And that leads us to the why of the incarnation. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, verse 5, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so I want you to see the why. Number one, understand the nature of life. You see, there is something important here. It is the life that John is referring to. Is it physical life or is it spiritual life? Well, notice how he categorizes this life. The life was the light of men. Light here refers to illumination. It is the means of understanding. Remember our problem. I don't know the Word, but I can't know the Word. Notice what he is saying here. There's only one way to know the Word, and that is life. Life. 1 week from today, over 2 billion people who claim the title Christian will celebrate Christmas. And a minuscule fraction of them will actually know who it is that was born. Because there is no light without life. The only way to know the Word is to have life. And so I want you to understand then what this is telling us. I want us to understand the nature of relationships. So first of all, I want us to look at past relationships. I believe that what John does here in a few short verses is capture the nature of the relationship between Christ and the world from creation to incarnation, which we'll see in verse 14. Verse 9, he was coming into the world. The Greek word that is used there is a verb in the middle or passive singular, and it's accusative. And what I want you to see is that the was here is not speaking of time as though this is something he did in the past, but rather is speaking of activity. Not that he was in coming in the past, but that he was in the process of coming, meaning that he was coming but had not yet come, but that he was repeatedly coming. It speaks of repetitive behavior. He was coming into the world. Remember, Hebrews 1, God who in times past and in differing ways spake unto the fathers. John captures that, I believe, here. You see, it was through his coming that the life could be the light of men. Notice verses 10 and 11. We know it as saying he came unto his own and his own received him not, but you realize there actually are different words there. He was coming to his own realm. The Greek word is idia, and here the word has the ending ah. What does that mean? It means it is a neuter ending, and it is plural. He came to his own things, that which belongs to him because he made it, his own realm. He was coming into that which belongs to him. But then notice his own people. Same word, different ending. It is the word idios. It is a plural masculine. Thus, it is personal. His own people. He, the Creator, came into his own realm, but his own people rejected him. Which people? The end of verse 11. We must ask which ones belong to him. All of them. We must ask, when did he come to his people? I believe that this is the record of everything from creation to Christ, Genesis 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Man was to gain knowledge. How? By knowing God, not by knowing creation. Listen to Genesis 3. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" You see, the word was coming into his realm to give light to his people. And his people rejected him and his light by turning to the creation for knowledge. The rejection of light brought death because it brought the rejection of life. This is why God said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." There's a sense in which eating of the fruit is not what killed him. It was rejecting life. And the entirety of the rest of the Old Testament record is a record of the one who is life coming into his own realm to give life-giving light to his own people. But they repeatedly reject it. Men love darkness rather than light. And so think of the whole of the Old Testament. Think of the pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. Think of the presence of God. Think of the Shekinah glory. All of it coming episodically to show men that they need light. And the only way to have it is life. Past relationship, but now I want you to see powerful relationship. Look at verse 12. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Genesis 15:6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Romans 4:3, and what do the scriptures say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I believe that this captures the nature of belief as it looks forward to Messiah. These are the ones who became the true people of God. Those who believed, received, and had life. John 8 says this, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you said he's our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham becomes an example of everybody who embraced the light and found life because they looked for a coming Messiah. Why do I speak of the Old Testament record? Look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He is speaking to ethnic Israel. Being a Jew got nobody to heaven. In fact, 2 million of them who were Jews died as reprobates in the wilderness because they did not know God. So notice there's a record here. Look at verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Throughout this time, the life has been coming, and he has been giving light so that men, through knowing him, could have life. The word overcome is an interesting word. I want to help you a little bit with translation. The darkness has not overcome it. That's the ESV. The NIV, the NASB, the King James all translate overcome as comprehend or understand. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not understood it. Why the difference? The difference is not a translation issue. It is not that there are different words in the translations in the Greek text. There's not. They're the same word. This is not the case most of the time, by the way, when there are differences in translation. It's not that the text has different words. It is not that one translation is deleting or omitting words, at least not in the originals. People say that because there's a difference in the English copy, but that's not truly the case. The difference is what we call semantic range, meaning. We use words that have a broadness of meaning. When it comes to translation work, the only way to determine what a meaning a word should have is the context. The Greek word that's used here is katalambano. It can be translated as our English word, grasp. What do we mean by that word? It can have two meanings. I can say to my child, grasp my hand. And also, after teaching a lesson, I can say, do you grasp that? Same word. How do you know what I mean? Because of the context. One word, two meanings. The darkness did not grasp the light. That is, snatch it or remove it. And the darkness did not grasp the light, that is, understand it, thus comprehend and overcome. And I believe in the context that John meant both. The darkness did not overcome the light. He was coming and he was coming and he was coming and he was coming. And men loved darkness rather than light. And the story could be that with Ezekiel and the departing of the Shekinah glory and the 400 years of silence, that the darkness won. No more light. No more life. It can also mean that the darkness didn't comprehend the light. He was coming and he was coming and he was coming into the world in all of these episodes of splendorous glory, presenting himself to a world that is now in darkness, and they didn't understand it. and we're left in confusion. Either way, the record is this: there is a persistent presence of life-giving light that is being perniciously resisted by death-giving darkness. Now the stage is set for the wonder of the incarnation. A relentless God didn't stop. Thus, look at John 1:14. The key word in this text is the word dwelled. That's what the incarnation tells us that God did differently. This is why he is the word, the final spoken word of God. Unlike all of the speaking throughout all of the ages, we come to a manger scene in Bethlehem and there's something different. The word was made flesh and dwelled among us. And we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference in dwelling light? Do you see now the opportunity for life? Because the light dwells. And so see with me as I close the wonder of the incarnation. Notice the word became. We must understand, became in light of what they saw when they saw him. Notice they saw his glory. What glory? The glory is of the only Son of the Father. You see, whatever became meant, it did not mean that he stopped being the only Son of the Father. His glory was not an external glory. We're told of his physical appearance in Isaiah 53 that he had no form or comeliness. Literally, he wasn't attractive. Jesus didn't attract anybody to him because he looked so good. The glory that they saw wasn't his physical form. The glory they saw was the inward beauty of God shining out by his actions through his physical deeds. His works weren't his glory. Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. What could be more glorious? And what did they do with that? They plotted to kill him. His works were the means by which people could see his light and come to know him for life. The incarnation is God's final word to men because he sent him to dwell. John, in this record that he will give us throughout the rest of this book, isn't going to record the deeds of his life. He's going to record 7 miracles, each of which are accompanied by his word, so we could see his works and be taught about them through his words. The words that he uses of these miracles is the word semeion. It means sign, and each of them was given to indicate that this one is the word. It's a dwelling light to give eternal life. And so I want you to see the wonder of an abiding presence. And at the end of that presence, there is an intentional message. The light shines on a cross because it is there that death is overcome by life. All of the signs of his life lit up his whole being so that it could cast the shadow of his life on death. And so see the wonder of an atoning death. It's interesting to me, what is the greatest display of the glory of God recorded in John's gospel? Peter said this in 2 Peter 1, "For when he received honor and glory from the Father," sounds like we're going to see his glory, "and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory," sounds like we're going to see his glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." You see, the greatest display of the tangible glory of Christ was at the transfiguration. John was there. He saw it. But you know what's interesting? He never even mentions it in his book. Because you see, for John, the greatest display of the glory of God actually took place on another mountain outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Calvary is the greatest display of the glory of Christ designed to give light so that men can have life. Let me close. We beheld his glory full of grace and truth. Unbeliever, God is showing you his glory so that you will receive light and come to him for life. How does he do that? He does it through grace and truth. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you are going to behold the Word and through Him find life, you must realize that God is offering to you through Christ a gracious gift. You cannot get yourself to heaven. You cannot find a way to have God be merciful to you. You cannot make yourself presentable enough so that He will choose to forgive you. You're in darkness. And good never scatters darkness, only life, which shines light. Today, the wonder of the incarnation for you is that he came and dwelt so that you might see who he is. And in seeing who he is, understand what he did. Grace and truth. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Here is truth. How do you embrace his grace and thus understand his glory? Understand you can't save yourself, so he offers you something you could never deserve. And the way that you receive it is by acknowledging that you're a sinner and that he is Lord. That you are dead, so he died. That you need life, so he's alive. And he offers to you through a submissive heart and a confessing soul the gift of eternal life. Oh, friend, this is Christmas. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is what happened in Bethlehem. Believer, do you realize that this whole text is about relationship? He was coming. He was coming. He was coming. Notice the language. He came to his own people and they didn't receive him. No relationship. You see, the story of Christmas is one of seeking, but it's not about shepherds who left the fields out in the hills in the darkness and made their way to Bethlehem Ephratah and there looked to find a baby. It's not about shepherds seeking. It's not about wise men who, by the way, don't come to a manger. Jesus didn't live in a cattle stall for 2 years. They come looking for him. They come to Jerusalem, but hear me. It's not about wise men who came to seek Jesus. Remember the story. Why did the shepherds look? Because God sought them and sent angels to a hillside. Why did wise men come? Because they saw his light in the east. It's because God sought them. Christmas is about God seeking, not men seeking. A relentless God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's about relationship. Can I ask you? You claim to be born again. What does your relationship with him look like? Are you walking a guilty distance? He who gave you light so that you might behold his grace and you might behold his truth so that you might rightly recognize his glory. Are you walking still in the darkness that he is endeavoring to scatter? Behold his glory. By embracing his grace. By grasping his truth. And making it your own. It's about relationship. What are our relationships like? See, there's a place for relationships at Christmas. Because Christmas is about relationship. We are to love because he loved us. And we are to love as he loved us. Remember what the Shema says and is recorded for us both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one God. And you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And Jesus, the Word, when he came to dwell among us, when asked what is the greatest commandment, recorded that and then said, and the second is like unto it, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You want to behold the glory of God at Christmas? Start loving others. And you will get more light than you have ever had. Oh, the wonder of the incarnation. Oh, the glory of the Son of God. Oh, come. Let us adore him. Let's have every head bowed.